We're going to look at the first part of Numbers 32 this morning, and I'll just read verse 4, where Reuben and Gad come to the leaders, and they say, "The land that the Lord struck down before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock." And they said, "If we find favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan." Last Tuesday, I was reading the eulogy at my mother-in-law's funeral. And I started by recounting the story of what had happened when Naomi and I went to register Mum's death at the registrar's in Salisbury. The registrar had asked, "What was your mother's occupation?" And Naomi had said, "Well, she was a missionary." And so the registrar said, "Can I then write retired missionary down on all these forms?" And Naomi said, "No, you can't," because she never retired. And she followed the Lord Jesus for 88 years, through many joys and through many trials. Much of her life was lived from a wheelchair after facing so many operations. And yet she was a great encourager who constantly shone the love of God out to others. Now, I finished the eulogy by saying that she was a great example to me, a Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12 example, "So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and perseverance inherit the promise." She wasn't sluggish. She went on to inherit the promises. And I wonder if we've got some people here today who've become sluggish and they're giving up on the promises of God. I'm not talking firstly about you people sat in the seats in Abbey Hall. I'm talking firstly about these people that we meet in Numbers 32. Although, of course, maybe the negative example of these people is going to waken some of us up, me, I hope, to my sluggishness and set us back on the journey of faith and perseverance as true inheritors, heirs of the promises of God. It's an intriguing chapter, isn't it? Not a lot seems to happen in the light of all the other things that are happening in Numbers. You haven't got any plagues breaking out. There aren't any wars being fought. It's just a conversation. And yet it is a very interesting conversation. With a superficial glance, it seems to be about the power of diplomacy and coming up with sensible compromises when you're facing a crisis. But as we dig deeper, as we get insights into people's thinking here, as we begin to realize the significance of words, as we get the bigger picture, then alarm bells ought to be sounding in our minds. The land that Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have chosen for themselves, not that the land that the Lord will give to them as an inheritance, this is one that they have chosen for themselves, is outside of the borders of the promised land. The River Jordan marks the eastern boundary of Canaan. Numbers chapter 34. And God's covenant in the Old Testament draws a line around a distinct people and a defined land. Gordon Wenham says the significance of this episode lies in the fact that Gilead, which is where they want to settle, the Transjordan region, lay outside Canaan, the land promised by God. That any Israelite tribe should consider settling outside the land showed a disturbing indifference to the divine word. Just as the nation is poised to cross the Jordan and take up their inheritance, three tribes announce their intention of opting out. That's what's at stake here. So firstly, we've got a crisis. The way that the Bible introduces the story to us is brilliant. So many different ways God will tell you a story, and sometimes it's with a sledgehammer. You immediately realize everything's wrong here, but sometimes he just draws you in bit by bit. And he's doing that here. And he's saying to us, do you see it yet? Look at the words now. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad had a great number of livestock. Not they had lots of children, they did. Not they had great promises, they did. They had a great number of livestock. And livestock, cattle, not covenant, begins to dominate the opening five verses. You can imagine dropping in on these Reubenites or these Gadites, can't you? Saying, how's it going? And they say, oh, the Frisians are doing really well. Milk yields are up 20% this year. And we're breeding some new sheep. We're going to get high-end wool out of this. Now, that's not bad. But that isn't the priority, is it? You say, oh, no, I meant, how are you doing spiritually? How's your wife? How are your children? How's your future? How's the church going? Oh, and the Reubenites and the Gadites say, well, that's all ticking over nicely. Now come and see this new ram I've just brought. And it's cattle, not covenant, that fill their speech. Moses is deliberately doing this because what fills our speech is what fills our hearts. It will come out again in verse 16 where livestock and their security come before children and their security. And then Moses drops those words in that are often ominous in the Bible. And they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead. And behold, it was a place for livestock. They didn't see and then think, it's good, but is it right? They didn't see and then think through the implications, just as Eve saw. And that fruit was good to the eyes. Or Lot saw. And that land was like the promised land, the Garden of Eden. Or David saw, and the woman was beautiful. So they see, and they don't think, but what has God said about where we're going? Is this going to end in pain and misery? They saw a land already subdued that looked just like the Shire to them, all they could possibly want, and they reject everything that God is bringing them into. Do not take us across the Jordan. How do those words sink in? What have Israel been waiting to do for 40 years? Cross the Jordan. And they're saying, we don't want to inherit what God has promised us because he loves us. We choose this because it suits us best. And Moses immediately explodes. And he's never rebuked for his incandescence in this chapter. From our perspective, there's the sheer insensitivity of all of this in Reuben and Gad. For the past 40 years, Moses has risked his neck and spent his life trying desperately to shepherd this people into this land. A few chapters earlier, Moses has learned that he's not going to be allowed to cross the Jordan. He must have been devastated. And now these people come and say, we don't want to cross the Jordan. Well, that must have cut Moses to his heart. But Moses was never thinking about himself. When he'd heard that he wasn't to go into the promised land, his first thought last week, and his first prayer, was about the people. What about them, Lord? Don't leave them scattered like sheep without a shepherd. Give them a leader. Nobody on earth knew the fragility of the unity of the church like Moses did. And he sees the big picture here of what's going to happen, which we so often miss when we can get wrapped up in our own introspection. He calls them out first of all for their selfishness. Verse 6. Shall your brothers go to the war while you sit here? You're going to be sat on your hands in the Shire? When your brothers and your sisters, when the rest of the church is fighting the fight of faith on the front line? He points out the discouragement that there'll be to the rest of the people. Verse 7. Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going into the land that the Lord has given them? If they're saying this isn't really so special, we can find what we need outside of, beyond the Jordan, this side of the Jordan, then aren't the rest of Israel going to be thinking, is there any point then in us battling on in faith and endurance? I don't think it had crossed Reuben and Gad's minds the effects of their choices and their priorities on the hearts of their brothers and sisters. And that's a challenge, the first challenge to me this morning. Do I aspire to be a Moses, an encourager of God's people, a Barnabas, a Priscilla, an Aquila? What do I live as Reuben and Gad do here? Thoughtlessly, smashing unity and sowing discouragement in the life of the church. Moses carries on. He's not done yet. He says to them, does history not teach you anything? Verse 8 following, your fathers did this. They discouraged the people from going into the land a generation ago. They said that the promises of God were impossible for God to keep. They weren't worth living for and fighting for. They doubted God. They didn't wholly follow the Lord, and it led to 40 wilderness years. And then he lays before Reuben and Gad the responsibility they have as part of the Old Testament church. If you turn away from following, it's going to have a devastating effect on the rest. Verse 15. Because the church is a body, a family. It was in the Old Testament, it is in the New Covenant. And my life and my decisions and my sins affect you. And my falling away as part of the body will have a devastating effect on the rest of the body. We need to cry, oh Lord, let me love your people as Moses loved them. Or better, as you loved them, because you've told us that we are to love this people as you have first loved us. Moses is angry because he can see the devastating effect that the selfishness of Reuben and Gad is going to have on the whole people. Now, what would have been the best resolution in chapter 32? I think it would have been confession, repentance from Reuben and from Gad, and to say, you know what, Moses, I can't believe that we've been so consumed with sheep and cattle and goats. What's happened to us? We've lost sight of God's promises. Of course there's going to be enough space in the land for all of our things that we're coming to. We want what God wants for all his people, that they wholly follow him into the inheritance he freely gives. But we don't find that. We find, secondly, a compromise. Verse 16, they come back to Moses, and it's still that livestock, which is the priority. We will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we will take up arms ready to go before the people of Israel until we have brought them to their place. Well, you're thinking, how encouraging. It's all sorted. I'm thinking, how troubling at this point. You notice that the people of Israel, to Gad and to Reuben, have become them, not us. And the promised land has become their place, not our home. Verse 18, we will return to our homes. This is not a joyful compromise. It's a sad one. And Reuben and Gad here are signing a contract that, in the words of verse 22, is going to free them from obligation to Israel and to Yahweh. That's not a contract I could sign. They're almost acting like mercenaries who are going to end up fighting a battle which is not theirs for a reward which is not the Lord's. In verse 27, they make a promise that every man who is armed for war will join in the battle for Canaan. That's a big promise to make. So you can go back into the census of Numbers chapter 26 and you can tot up the numbers that then should have pitched up on D-Day for the invasion. And I've done the maths for you. 136,930. On D-Day, Joshua rather dryly notes that the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them, about 40,000 of them. So less than a third of what they promised turned up. I guess those sheepfolds really needed looking after, didn't they? And those cities weren't quite finished. And compromise leads me, thirdly, to concern. I need to know where this is heading. I'm worried that a rift as wide and as deep as the Jordan Valley is going to open up between those inside the promised land and those who have decided to settle on the other side of the Jordan. I wonder how would you counsel people who seem to be becoming detached from the rest of the family, from the rest of the church? When, by instinct and by experience, you know that it's going to end with coldness and detachment and distance, and being swallowed up by the world. It's hard enough, isn't it, living within the life of the church. There are enough pressures on us, but without their fellowship, without their care, without their love, without the great shepherd of the sheep using the means of grace in our lives to feed us and to challenge us and to direct and encourage us, it becomes impossibly difficult. And I'm seeing this for Reuben and for Gad. This is a pastoral situation that we see over and over again. As I go on from Numbers 32, I see the alienation of Reuben and Gad. At the end of Deuteronomy chapter 33, we might get there one day, you never know. Though I'm not planning to go straight on to Deuteronomy, you'll be very glad to know. But Deuteronomy 33, it's the end of Moses' life. And he's blessing all the people. This is like a really exciting time. It's a sad time because it's the end of Moses' life, but it's like his last will and testimony. He's giving God's blessing on all the different tribes. They'd be sat there, the heads of them. And we get to Reuben. And the best that Reuben can receive from Moses are these words. He says, "Let Reuben live and not die, but let his men be few." You'd be a bit disappointed if that was what was read out of the last will and testament of someone you were expecting to at least receive the family silver from, wouldn't you? Moses is only able to say, just, "Lord, let them survive." It's the barest existence, not the fullness of life like you get with the other tribes. When he gets to Gad, well, he says a bit more. He talks about them being ferocious warriors. But then he says he chose the best of the land for himself. And Gad's selfishness is underlined. And when it comes to a blessing on Gad, Moses prays that someone else will have to come to bless Gad and enlarge his place. And it's not long before we detect this sense of really not belonging to the people anymore amongst Reuben and Gad. In Joshua chapter 22, the men of Reuben, Gad, and half tribe of Manasseh are returning home eastwards across the Jordan after the battle, the 40,000 or so that had gone, to meet up again with the 100,000 that didn't quite make it to the battle, and all the children and the rest of the families and the sheep, of course. And they get to the Jordan and they build a massive altar there, which nearly starts a civil war. And then they explain, when it nearly starts a civil war, that it's not for sacrifices. Joshua 22, verse 24, "We did it from fear, that in time to come your children might say to our children, 'What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben, you people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord.' So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord." They're afraid. And they're afraid that they don't belong. And if we actually analyse their words, who was it who really put a boundary between the other tribes and these tribes? It wasn't the Lord who put the boundary there. The boundary was already put there. They decided that they were going to live on the other side. They wouldn't cross it and enter in. And who would really become the cause of their children ceasing to worship Yahweh, which is what happened? Who really ended their commitment to the family of God? It was Reuben and Gad. Turn over a few more pages into the book of Judges. And I said it's hard enough living in Israel, and Israel sin, and they end up being judged by the Lord. The Lord raises up a Canaanite king called Jabin, who has a horrendous commander, vicious man called Sisera. And he has 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years, Israel are crushed under this king. And eventually they repent, and they cry out to God for mercy. And God raises up for them a mighty prophetess, one of my favorite Old Testament characters, Deborah. And she's a judge for the people. She's a real leader. And God also gives them a slightly nervous commander called Barak. And the Lord routs Sisera before Barak's tiny little army. And Deborah sings her great song in Judges chapter 5. She celebrates the faith and the perseverance of the Naphtalis and the Ephraims and the Benjamins and the Zebulons and the Issachars. It's a wonderful song. Read it. And then she pours utter scorn on Reuben and Gad and Manasseh. Why? Because they didn't show up for the fight. Verse 16b, "Among the clans of Reuben there was great searchings of heart." This is after the call had gone out. "Amongst the clans of Reuben there was great searching of heart. Why do you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flock? Among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Gilead," that's Manasseh and Gad, "stayed beyond the Jordan." When Israel faced her greatest crisis, an existential threat, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh stayed home because those sheep needed looking after, and those milk yields had to get a bit higher. And then sadly, we arrive in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 25. "But they broke faith with the God of their fathers, and they whored after the gods of the land, whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he took them into exile, namely the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And he brought them to Hala, Habor, and Hara, and to the river Gozan to this day." And the people who lived away from the other tribes disappear out of the Old Testament pages. You know, Moses was right, wasn't he? Our sins do have a way of finding us out. What was needed here? I think what was needed was not compromise that leads to justifiable concerns, but commitment. That's my final point. Fourthly, commitment. Commitment that wholly follows the Lord our God. Now, you might want to point out, but no one follows God perfectly. None of us have that sort of commitment that we ought to have. And anyway, it wasn't just those tribes that you mentioned that ended up in exile. They all did in the Old Testament. They were all sinners. None of them could do enough. Where's the grace in your sermon today? You're just going to stand there and tell us we need to try harder and be more committed. Nobody could show that sort of commitment. Well, you're absolutely right. No one apart from one man. The man whose arrival into this world was so often threatened by Israel's lack of commitment, and yet was guaranteed by God's commitment to his people. God's covenant promises, his covenant love. And that's the person that we look to. Jesus, the Son of God, who humbled himself from the heights of heaven, from better places than Gilead, and came down into the dust and wasn't ashamed to be called our brother. You know, he's Jesus, isn't he, who never once made a decision on the basis of what was advantageous to him. What brought him the most comfort? He made all those decisions on the basis of what does my Father want me to do for the benefits of this lost, guilty, perishing, dying world. He's the Jesus who started with the premise that you are more significant than he was. Which sounds like blasphemy, but is actually true in his thinking. Let each of you look up not only to his own interests, like Reuben and Gad and Manasseh did, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in very form God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He's the King who was so committed to us and to his Father's plan, who so loved us that he went into battle by himself. And on that cross, gave himself so that the sins that would have found us out might have been put away forever and ever. And the judgment that should have fallen endlessly on us, the exile that should have been ours, might have been taken by him and consumed. Where the death that claimed us was destroyed and defeated by him. Where Satan, who stood to accuse, was silenced. He's the risen, victorious Jesus Christ who calls us not to a geographical place this morning, not to cross a literal Jordan, but to come out of a kingdom of darkness and to come to him and be part of a new kingdom, a new family, God's family, in which the heir of all things is going to share the real inheritance with all of his brothers and all of his sisters. Is that worth persevering for? So when I talk about wholehearted commitment to him, it's commitment to one who has already shown absolute commitment to you. When I talk about loving him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, I'm leading you to one who has already loved you in that way, perfectly. So much so that he gave himself for you. And he's risen for you. And he's working all things together for your good. Now, the commitment to that sort of God who has given everything to you is joyful, isn't it? To love a God who has so loved you that he's held nothing back, not even his own son. That disarms us. That leaves us in joyful adoration and faith, saying, Lord, you are mine, and I am yours, and I want to follow you. Are you ready to hear the call this morning of one who considered you to be so significant, so important to him and his father, that he humbled himself to stoop down into the dust and to go into the darkness of judgment, to pick you up out of a sin-wrecked, selfish existence, chasing your mirages and your phantoms, and lift you up to seat you with your brothers and your sisters in glory? He says to you, come. So is your response, no, don't take me across the Jordan. I don't want to go in to everything that Jesus has promised. I know the price is paid, but I don't want to enter in. Or is your response, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. It's one or the other. But then, to those of us who are Christians, and yeah, we're all Reubenites, aren't we? Aren't we? We're all Gadites. We faced crisis after crisis in our life, and our response to crisis has so often been compromise. And then we become conflicted. Well, we end up losing sight of what God has called us to in Jesus and who he really is. So let's let this overlooked chapter in Numbers, without all the histrionics and without all the plagues and the wars going on, just the still, small voice of God speaking to us, call us out of our sluggishness to imitate those who, through faith and endurance, inherited the promises. It's worth inheriting. My mother-in-law, she inherited them. At the end of her life, she had nothing. They could pack all her worldly possessions into two carrier bags. There weren't a whole lot of sheep and sheepfolds to be sorted out at the end. Two carrier bags. And yet she had absolutely everything, because she had Jesus. And she entered into her inheritance, which was to be with him and with the family of God, the church, the sons and daughters of God forever and ever. Let's take stock of our lives. I'm not telling people just to try harder this morning. You know, that's not my way. It's not sustainable. But I'm asking you, what does Jesus mean to you? Is he wonderful? Is he worth listening to? And if he's worth listening to, is he worth following? Is he worth praying to? Or can you do it all by yourself? What does Jesus mean to us? And then when we see his love for us, then we say, he means absolutely everything to me. And I'm so proud to belong to him and his people.